In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The command and the rite of circumcision date back to the time of Abraham. God commanded that the descendants of Abraham, from whom the Messiah would come, should bear the mark and the distinction of circumcision. In Genesis, we read where God is addressing Abraham, "And I will make thee increase exceedingly, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and between thy seed after thee in their generations, by a perpetual covenant, to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give to thee and to thy seed the land of thy sojournment, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual possession, and I will be their God. Again God said to Abraham, And thou therefore shalt keep my covenant, and thy seed after thee in their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall observe between me and you, and thy seed after thee, all the male kind of you shall be circumcised." The symbolism of circumcision was a renunciation of all of the sinful pleasures of the flesh. To undergo the rite was to be united to Abraham, not only as one of his descendants by birth, but also by participation in the promises made to him by God. It is obvious from the meaning and origin of circumcision that our Lord, being free from sin entirely and being the divine legislator himself, was in no need of professing renunciation from sin and of partaking in the promises made to Abraham. It was most humiliating to him that he should undergo such a ceremony. But he did so by his own divine decree for a singular purpose, a purpose which would drive him from humiliation to humiliation throughout his entire life. As sin entered the world through human pride, by the evil desire of men to enjoy the rights of God, so the redemption of man had to take place by the humiliation of man. And as divine justice demanded punishment of human crimes, so did our Lord resolve to satisfy this justice by paying our debt of punishment by his own death. From the very instant of his birth, in the stable in Bethlehem, therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ set out on a life of humiliation, of suffering, of the shedding of his blood, and finally death, all in reparation for our sin. Our Lord's circumcision is his first step toward our redemption before he could even walk. Our Lord also desired to undergo this rite for other reasons. He wished to demonstrate that he had truly taken on our nature and was not a mere appearance, was not a mere apparition. He wished to give his sanction to uphold the legislation given to the Hebrews by his father. For the old law would be in effect right up until the splitting of the curtain in the temple on the day of his death. He wished also to be recognized by the Jews as a true son of Abraham, lest they make any mistake about his identity, or lest they have anything with which to reproach him. Furthermore, by this, the first shedding of his blood, he would give a pledge of the cascade of redemptive blood that would pour forth from the hill of Calvary 33 years later. The rite of circumcision was performed in the house of the newborn by the father of the child. We do not know whether the Holy Family moved from the stable to a more suitable dwelling when the crowds receded from Bethlehem. So here, 8 days later, we do not know where they are. Since Saint Joseph was his legal, though not natural, father, the rite was performed by him. He would pronounce these words during the ceremony: "Blessed be the Lord our God, who has sanctified his well-beloved from the womb of his mother, who has imprinted in his flesh the seal of the law, who has marked his children with the sign of the holy covenant, so that they may receive the benedictions promised to Abraham our father." The ceremony was the Old Testament prefiguration of baptism, in which the newborn infant is admitted into the new covenant with God, no longer a covenant of flesh, but a covenant of grace. It was customary to give the name to the child at this ceremony, and so it was here that the greatest of all names was given to the Christ child, the name, as St. Paul says, at which every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. It was here that the holy name of Jesus was given to the divine infant. The name literally means divine savior. In Hebrew, it is Yehoshua, but which through the Greek and Latin translations has come down to us as Jesus. Hebrew ceased to be the vernacular after the Babylonian captivity, which is that captivity which I spoke about in my sermon concerning the Holy Innocents. When the Jews returned from Babylon, from Chaldea, they no longer spoke Hebrew to each other, but they spoke a mixture of Hebrew and the Chaldean language, which was known as Aramaic. So at the time in which our Lord was born, his name would have been Yeshua, because of the corruption of Yehoshua, which is the original Hebrew. It is this name, Yeshua, that was affixed to the cross, and that very inscription can be seen this day in Rome. The remains of the inscription which were placed upon the cross can be seen this day in Rome, and you see the holy name that was written upon it. The name does not differ from that of Joshua in the Old Testament, who was the one designated by Moses to take the chosen people into the promised land and to overcome the Canaanites. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. But like all prominent people of the Old Testament, Joshua was but a prefiguration of the true Savior to come. We know that the name was not selected either by Our Lady or by Saint Joseph, but by God himself, who instructed the Blessed Virgin Mary through the angel Gabriel to name the child Jesus. Concerning this name, Saint Paul said, "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, for which cause God hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father." From the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should learn three things. First, the virtue of obedience. Second, the virtue of humility. Third, the mortification of the flesh. First, obedience. Our Lord, who owed obedience to no one, and to whom all obedience is owed, chose to obey the law which his Father had set down for sinful creatures. From this divine act of submission, we should learn to be prompt in our submission, both to the law of God and to the laws of those men who are set over us. We know the laws of God from divine revelation and from the teaching of the church. Far from being prompt in obeying these laws, as our Lord was in obeying his own law, do we not often find that we are lax in the fulfillment of the law of God? Do we not often seek exemption from the laws of God, seek ways of circumventing them, of making our lives easier by an attachment to sin? Do we not often seek the easy way out? And do we not often worry more about what pleases our fellow man rather than what pleases God? We must also be prompt in obedience to all legitimate commands of legitimate superiors. All authority comes from God, and our attitude toward any legitimate superior, whether a parent, a husband, a teacher, an employer, or a civil magistrate, is a measure of our submission to God's law. Catholics, by nature, should make the best citizens, the best wives, the best children, the best employees, inasmuch as they should perceive in their human superiors the representatives of God. They must submit to them as they would to God in all legitimate commands, that is, to those commands which do not exceed their authority or which do not contradict a higher law. The second lesson is humility. Our Lord consented to be signed with the sign of those who renounce the excesses of the flesh. Our Lord knew no excess of the flesh, but consented to this humiliation, one of many, beginning with the stable, in order to teach us, by example, the essential lesson of humility. From this humiliation which God underwent, learn to put aside your lust for the honors of this world, to put aside your own satisfaction with your accomplishments, your talents, your riches, your appearance, or whatever other gift God may have given you. If you have a gift, thank God and glorify God with it by putting it to good use. It is not yours, but it is His primarily. He gave it to you. It is a reflection of His perfection. For neither you nor your gifts could exist without Him, any more than the moon could shed its light without the light of the sun. And the third lesson, mortification of our flesh. How the world needs to learn this lesson today. For every day it bathes in excessive satisfactions of the flesh. The very first mortification that our Lord endured was that of the stable. But this was only a beginning. This first shedding of his blood on this day points to the ultimate mortification, his death by torture on Calvary, which will pay the price of our redemption. While God does not demand of us to pay the same price, the ultimate price of mortification, he has made, nevertheless, a condition of our salvation, the fact that we renounce the excesses of our fleshly desires, the renunciation of impurity, fornication, adultery, of drunkenness, and of gluttony. To thus mortify ourselves is to accomplish an interior and spiritual circumcision, which is nothing else than to rid ourselves of whatever habits we have which displease God. And this is the meaning of St. Paul's words, the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So in these first few days of his infancy, our Lord has preached to us a gospel of the spirit of poverty and detachment from the things of this world, a gospel of obedience and humility, a gospel of mortification. This gospel he has preached already, even though he is unable to speak. On this New Year's Day, which is the traditional day of self-examination and resolution, ask yourselves in which of these areas you need to improve, and ask God for the grace to have the courage to bear whatever crosses are necessary for your salvation, and the grace of consolation to lighten the burden of whatever sacrifices you must make. For our Lord said, "My yoke is sweet, and my burden light." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.